Okay. Open your Bibles to the book of John. See if I can get my microphone situated. I'm as bad as a lady swapping furniture around the room. Looks better over here. No, it looks better over there. That's one job I would not want, and that is to be a fella that unloads and brings the stuff in. Put in a new house. That'd be rough, wouldn't it? John chapter 2, I want to look in some verses and starting about verse 13 and let you use your Bible some tonight. I don't have my verses marked, so that means I hunt for them while you're hunting for them. Amen. John chapter 2, I'll probably start reading around about verse 13. I want to speak to you a little bit. I just reading the portion and it kind of jumped out at me several things, and I thought I'd share it in Bible study tonight. I thought if I was going to give a title of this, I'd call it Heavenly House Cleaning. Heavenly House Cleaning. How many of you are familiar with house cleaning? Well, you are. It's spring. It's time of year. When I was a kid, they opened the windows up and South, middle Georgia, up in their area, and it was called spring cleaning. Anybody recognize any of that? I'm sure that's probably pretty well worldwide. As a kid, I knew to stay out of the ladies' way and not to mess up faster than they were cleaning up. I learned that. How many of you know what a straw broom is? I mean, when you go out in the woods and you harvest the straw, you go out and cut it, and you brought it back, and particularly my grandmother, but she'd put it together in a broom, and she'd wrap it. It'd have a pretty good staff to it. And I heard her say more than one time, "I'd rather have a straw broom than a store-bought broom." Well, she would use it to sweep the floor. She also swept us kids with it a time or two, because she had a pretty good reach with it. But I remember those days as a kid. I'd see the ladies, listen, I'm not kidding. There was no water hoses. You got the water out of the well. You brought it in buckets. It was work. I remember how they would kind of dress for it, because they wound up getting a little bit wet. They'd put the soap in the buckets, and then they'd take the buckets and go around in wooden floors. Of course, one good thing about it, the water went down through the cracks. Most of those houses was built. I know this now. I didn't know it then. But most of them were built with rough sawn timber. Any of you men know what I'm talking about? Green timber. It had not yet been dried out. Much of it had not. So when they built a floor, it was tight when they put it together. But when it dried, it opened up a little crack. And I got in trouble a time or two by getting mother's big old comb and going down the cracks and opening because the dirt would get in the cracks. It looked good until you put the comb in it. Of course, it run the comb too quite often. But spring cleaning, we know a little bit about it, don't we? And we got some knowledge of that as kids. Nowadays, it's vacuum cleaners and whatever. Men, have you ever noticed that right at the crucial point in a ball game, she turns on the vacuum cleaner? You ever notice that? Losing reward at the judgment seat, ladies, when you do things like that. But in all honesty, I say, tight car race, some program where you need to get the next punchline, and wow, here goes the vacuum cleaner. Probably don't happen to you, but I have had it happen a few times. Amen. Look at the text here in John chapter 2, pick it up in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, of course this is Psalm 69, I believe, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now here Jesus is in the temple. He's cleansing it out. He's running them out. He did that twice. A lot of times you read it in the Bible, you think it's the same time. He did it twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. About 3 years later, he did it in the last week, basically, before he was crucified, two times. And if you read the accompanying sections, here we read it in John chapter 2. You can read it in some other places. You can read it in Matthew 21. And if you notice, there's some differences. There's a little bit of differences in the two times that he did it. Now, I've never read O'Reilly's book on killing Jesus, but I think from what I heard him say on TV, probably the theme of it is that they never forgave him for this. I mean, here he was parting the Jews with their money. They were doing wrong. He was condemning them for it. He was pointing out what they were doing wrong. And this was something that many say that kept on. It took them 3 years, really, basically, to finally put the conspiracy together enough to crucify him. But on a human level, not the fact that we know he was sent to die on the cross, but on a human level, he didn't make any favors with this. Now, I find this amazing, too. He must have had, well, I know what the pictures look like. Artists have ideas, and that's all. You don't know. Know what he looked like for real in the flesh. It must have been a pretty majestic appearance, though. I mean, when you take one man with one little whip that could go in the temples and run them all out. He had something a little different than just one average man does. And you find that several other times in the scripture when they wanted to take him and he just made his way through the crowd, where they wanted to stone him and yet they couldn't do it because his time was not yet come. It was not, he was not ready to die on the cross. He was not ready. And by the way, he had to release his spirit. You know that. So you need to understand that he had a purpose, he had a mission, he intended to finish it, but on a human level here, he sure wasn't making friends when he went into the very corrupt business and he drove them out of the temple. And the disciples remembered in the Psalms, the zeal of thine house have eaten me up. Now I understand that as a pastor. Through my ministry and before I ever became a preacher, I had a zeal for the house of God, maybe a little overmuch sometimes. But I just think it ought to be a little different, ought to be respected. It is the house of God, and there's just some things that ought not be done. Now, don't get off on a tangent here. Well, you know, you're not supposed to sell a book or a tape or anything in the house of God. That's not this at all. What they were doing were taking items that was to be offered for sacrifice, such as the doves and other things, and they were making a big profit off of them for sure. They still do that if you go over to Israel in some places. Scotty, if you remember when we were over there on that first trip, we took the bus and we went down to Eilat, down to the Red Sea. And I remember my wife walking out in the Red Sea, but it didn't part like it did for Moses. I remember her kicking off her shoes and walking. I told her, I said, it's not going to part. You better come back. But anyway, down there, we stayed overnight in a pretty nice place there on the Red Sea. But when we got off the bus and when we went into the counter there where we were having to register, of course, we were spending American money. And in some cases, we made some exchange for Israeli money. But I remember there at the counter, and of course, you know, our two bus drivers, our guide and our bus driver, they were coaching us a little bit. And Zev had not been saved at that time. He didn't get saved until the trip went back up north, you remember. So they made a little profit off of us too. And the way I know that is because they were exchanging money with us before we ever got off the bus. And then we go in there and they're exchanging money with us at the counter as we're getting registered. And I was kind of tired and I leaned over the counter and leaned over maybe a little bit too much. And the lady over there, she was helping several of them. And I looked and I could see a chart written out for just her to see. And that chart was giving her the rate of exchange, except when it was tourists. And then it went way up. the profit margin went away. I saw it right there. And I didn't try to squeal on them. I didn't try to rock the boat. I went ahead and took my licks with everybody else and exchanged my money, even though I saw we were being cheated right there behind the counter. I felt like, and I still do, that I was on the right side of the thing and helping Israel if I could. But that's the money changers in the temple. That was going back and on in Jesus' day. Unfair exchange, unfair rate. And only certain things that could be offered, and so they all of that is commercialized in the wrong sense of the way. And Jesus comes in there. This is the beginning of his ministry. He's only committed his done his first miracle here in chapter 2, the turning the water into wine, the marriage of Cana. He's starting his ministry now. He's kicking it off. He's going to do a lot of miracles after this, and for 3 years. He's going to have his ministry, and then he's going to return again, what's sometime called the Passion Week or the Week of the Crucifixion, and he's going to come back in, and he's going to cleanse the temple again. But amazing to me that he could walk in there, and he could run that whole crowd out of there, and he had the power to do it when he wanted to do it. You remember when they took him in the Garden of Eden? When they came with the torches and Judas kissed him on the cheek, remember that? And they asked who he was, asked for him, and he said, I am. When he said, I am, it knocked the whole crowd down backwards. I've seen these fellows on TV, you know, bring up a crowd and hit them with their hand and knock them all backwards. The only time you find that in the Bible is when the enemies of Jesus got knocked over backwards. I think there's a little something fishy there. But anyway, here he is, 3 years apart, he does this. But here's the cleansing of the temple. And he comes in, and he runs them out of here, and they never forgave him for that. Now, let's say this. They couldn't, at this point, it wasn't time. They couldn't do anything to him. They couldn't stop him. They couldn't muscle. In fact, do you know the temple had a police force, just like the Pope over there has a Swiss Guard? Own police force. Where were they when this maniac of a man comes in with a scourge, a whip, and he begins to run out these money changers and overturn the tables and run the oxen and the dove changers out? All of that. He runs out. Where's the temple police? God got into that thing. They wouldn't allow an average man to do that. There was something unusual that took place here in this situation. Now, thing comes about here. God could and does sometimes protect his servants and lets them do some unusual things. This was Jesus. He was God incarnate in the flesh. And on occasion, you read about it in history where God did something supernatural. He used somebody. I think he used Paul until it was time. I mean, he wound up, according to history, having his head chopped off by Nero, perhaps so. The book of Acts winds up with him in jail, I understand that. But God protected him until he got through with his mission. And I believe he did that with all of them. Some of them died early, like Stephen was stoned, and some others that were killed early. Others went a long time. In fact, history tells us that possibly John the Revelator, that got the book of Revelation when he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, that there's a good chance he died of old age, and he would be the only disciple, the only apostle, rather, that died of natural cause. And yet, Fox's Book of Martyrs says they tried to kill him ahead of time, and it didn't work. One time it says they tried to boil him in oil, and I don't know if they couldn't get the oil hot enough or something. Anyway, he winds up exiled. All I'm saying is God wasn't through with him because he still had to write the book of Revelation. So they couldn't kill him, about what it amount to. So I still believe God can do that. If you heard our radio today, and it's been in the news for the longest, they still got that pastor in jail, beating him up, almost killing him over in Iran, only because they accused him of converting to Christianity. They still got the woman in jail, the pregnant woman that they're claiming was a Muslim, even though she was raised Christian by her mother from the time she was a kid on. And so we might ask the question, well, you know, they won't renounce Christ, so they're keeping them in jail, and they're beating them up, and they're torturing them, and doing all, and much of that, by the way, is to strike at America. Much of it is, certainly with Iran. And we ask, well, where's God? Well, sometime God gets more glory out of letting his servant suffer than he does in delivering him. And that's the only way I can answer that. I think we'll have to get to heaven to understand it. You know, God delivered the three boys out of the fire, Hebrew boys out of the fire, but there was many, many others through those times that God allowed to be killed. So only the Lord can explain that. But he doesn't always protect us like he did John the Revelator and so forth. Now here comes up a question. Was Jesus angry when he went in that temple and run them all out? Well, the Bible tells us he did get angry. Now the liberals want to say that's sin. It's not always sin. According to the scripture, definitely not always sin. Now use your Bible a little bit. Go with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 5. Give you a chance. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Get over to Mark chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 5 here. This time it's not the temple, but it's the synagogue. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Mark. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Boy, this is religion at its worst. Verse 3, and he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, the crowd watching now, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. We just dare you to do it on the Sabbath day. You're breaking the law if you do this. Verse 5, and when he had looked around about on them with what? Anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, he reasoned with them a little bit. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath day? They were wanting him to just heal that hand, which he did. And he looked on them in anger. Now, he couldn't be the Savior and commit sin. He was angry, but he didn't sin. And we need to get a hold of that, because the scripture tells us that's possible. The apostle Paul says to us through word of Christ over in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at it with me. I'm pretty sure I can quote it, but let's try it. Ephesians chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4. Now if you backed up a little bit, you would hear the Lord talking about the new man. You and I, after we're saved, we're to put on the new man, and we're to walk in righteousness and true wholeness and so on. But drop down to about verse 26, where he says, be ye angry and sin not. You can be angry and sin, and you can be angry and sin not. I didn't write it. There it is. Now here's a good thing. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That means you don't hold it and hold it and hold it and let it grow and make it bigger than it ought to be and all of that business, but we're good at that. Somebody says, well, I don't get mad, I just get even. Well, you're just wrong in that stuff. We're not supposed to be holding the grudge. We're supposed to have a quick attitude to forgive and to understand. But there are some things we ought to be angry at. I've often preached this. We ought to be angry at what God's angry at. What's God angry at? Well, he's angry at sin. Now, we ought to be angry at the fact that we're breaking God's heart, and others are also, but we got to be careful we don't try to take it out on maybe the sinner and have the right approach and the right attitude toward it. So it is possible to be angry and yet sin not. That means it's rightly controlled. Now, there's a verse in Proverbs. Go to the book of Proverbs. That I said it needs to be rightly controlled.
All of us are guilty of sometimes losing control. Maybe not completely, but too much. I ask you to go over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. I believe I'm looking for verse 11 of Proverbs chapter 29. Yes, yes, no. Nope, not 29, 19. Get it right in a minute. Chapter 19, verse 11. There's a lot of words in the Bible sometimes you don't think are there until you find them. Here's one of them right here. The discretion of a man. Discretion, probably a better way to say it. Discretion of a man deferreth his anger. Now, what did it say it did? Defers it. Controls it. Postpones it. Holds it back. Discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Do you understand that you don't always have to have all your rights? We think we do, but we don't. Jesus gave up his rights of heaven to hang on a cross for us, to be falsely accused. Now, there's nothing hurts any worse than to be falsely accused. Human nature, that just hurts you the worse. But sometimes the only thing you can do with that is turn it over to God. And that's the only way you'll get peace about it. It's the only way somebody does you wrong, hold a grudge, be bitter, it's going to hurt you worse than them. They might not even know they hurt you. And yet, by holding on to it, somebody said that, what is it? Bitterness is the only thing that they can't make a vessel to hold. And even the medical world will tell you that it's not what you eat, but what's eating you. That'll get you in trouble when it comes to stress and pain. You got to finally get to the place you can turn some stuff over to God, because he is the only one can handle it. He's the only one that knows the whole truth. Sometimes you may have to live your life knowing that somebody believes wrong about you. You may never be able to correct it, but you can turn it over to God and go ahead and live a peaceful life. Now, here the Lord Jesus was angry, but he was angry without sin. We're told we can be angry but sin not. This verse here tells us we can control it. We can defer it. We can be willing to pass over a transgression. Not always have to get even. Now, Jesus gave a distinction on anger that a lot of the modern versions of the Bible cut out. And I know you don't have one tonight, but you can look up at some of the versions and you'll see what just a change in a few words does. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 5. See if I can find it. Look for verse 22. Okay. We'll go to verse 21 to get the setting. The Lord is speaking. He said, You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, I'm not going to go into the rest of it. I want to park on this. Whosoever is angry with his brother, the new versions often leave out the next three words, without a cause. And they do that with a motive. They leave it out so it will make it look like when you find that Jesus looked on them in anger that he sinned. Here the verse says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, a real cause, a cause that God recognizes, is what it's talking about. So if you take this out, take it out of the King James Bible, then you make a sinner out of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he did deal in anger when he ran them out of the house of God, cleansed the temple. Clearly, when he healed the withered hand, he looked on him in anger, the Bible says. So there you have the truth of the scripture. Now, is it okay sometime for a preacher to get mad? We often joke about it, that we don't get mad. We just have a bad case of righteous indignation every now and then. And I confess to that. I would have to confess to that. But go with me to the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Go to Titus. Go to Titus chapter 1 when it's talking about some of the stuff for preachers. And Titus chapter 1. Get on over and find it with me. Says in verse 7 of Titus chapter 1, for a bishop must be blameless. Now that's pretty tall order. That's a pretty high standard. Blameless as a steward of God. He's dealing in the stuff God gives him. He's to deal it out as a steward would, honestly. Not self-willed. And as a preacher myself, I know how short I come on some of these things, but I'm saying this is what the Bible says ought to be. Not self-willed, not soon angry. It don't say never angry. It says not soon angry. Don't fly off the handle. I think about the truck driving through the country, down the country road, and it's a meat truck. And the back door of it fell open. And this packaged meat fell out. It was those long lengths of bologna, you know, it was like big sausages, lengths of bologna fell out. And there's some crows flying over. They, boy, let's have a picnic. So they landed on that stuff and just eat and eat and eat. And finally, there was an old pump there across the fence. Finally, just full as they could be, they flew up and landed on that pump panel. Sat there a minute, one flew off to the east. He went up pretty high and he fell dead. Other one said, I'm not going that way. Well, what happened to him? So he went back the other way to the west and he flew up. Didn't get high before he fell dead. Another one said, I'm not going either way. I'm going south. But he fell dead too. And one said, I'm going north. He fell dead too. What's the moral of the story? Never fly off the handle when you're full of baloney. No. You got to watch it. That's what it's talking about, being soon angry. Flying off the handle. Maybe you're full of baloney and don't know it. The truth of the matter is, there's a lot of folks that do it just exactly. If I would not, I'd have to raise my hand to it too, but if I ask the question, have you ever felt like you flew off the handle and wish you could take it back? Yeah, if you're human, you have. At some time or another, I'm pretty sure that's probably happened to us. Yet, it's telling the qualifications of a bishop there, and he's not to be soon angry. Now, I know some preachers I think ought to get angry once in a while. I think the world would be in better shape, in America especially, if they got a little more angry at sin. And I don't mean just in the church house. I've done it. I've been criticized for it. I probably will keep doing it as long as God lets me last. But I'm going to still preach against unrighteousness, against corruption in high places. John the Baptist did. It cost him his head, but he did. If Paul didn't get his head cut off for just being a gentle, sweet preacher, all the rest of them, they paid a price because they crossed with the world. They crossed against the devil. They crossed against what was wrong. And it's still going on. And today now, we're seeing it pick up to the place that, as bad as it was, at least in the Roman Empire, again. And it's coming back, and big time. And so everywhere you hear today, it's an attack on Christianity. I don't think we ought to be mean for mean's sake, but I think we ought to stick with what the Bible says. You know, I'm talking about a house cleaning, a heavenly house cleaning here. There's Old Testament examples. Stephen preached not long ago a little bit on Josiah. Come to the throne when he was 8 years old. His father did evil, but he did right. And when the priest brought out the ruins of the house of God, the book of the law, and he saw God's condemnation on the way Israel was and the shape they were in and what they were doing, what did he do? He cleaned the house. He cleaned out the Sodomites. Read it over there in 2 Kings 22. He cleaned out the Sodomites. He started cleaning house. And because he did, God gave him some more time. And judgment still fell. But in Josiah's day, because he began to clean that place out, he began to clean house. It'd be a wonderful thing today if we could have some house cleanings. Peter said, what judgment begins at the house of God? For instance, folks, I know you, many of you have been coming here for years. And we have our mountains and our valleys. But listen, there's a big gap between this church, what it represents, what it preaches, what it teaches, and a lot of churches that have just slipped and fallen and went by the wayside and chose the easy path. And so when we hear criticism, and I know you hear it around town sometime, about Landmark being different. No, we're the same. They're the ones that went different. They left the Bible. They left the truth. They left the standard of righteousness. And we look more odd because we didn't move. Now, we've moved more than I would love for us to reach society out there. I know the doors open, people walk in here all kind of ways. But at the same time, what we present and what we stand for hadn't changed. Same old book, same music, same standards, just as important now as they were when I opened this Bible at that pulpit first Sunday in 1971. And I want to stay that way. Are we going to get criticism for it? Yeah, we are. But I do believe we ought to stay right. And I believe we're too close to the finish to start surrendering to that crowd now. But if it could be a house cleaning in the house of God across this nation, it'd make a difference. If it could be a house cleaning in our government, wouldn't that be sweet? Could start with the White House on down and just clean it out. Be a wonderful thing. You say you expect that? No. Don't mean I still can't say it'd be the best thing that could happen. And stand for it. The culture, our society, society's house, so to speak, we can't expect much. I've never seen such. I know news travels faster. I know we got more means to hear things. But I mean, such a rare thing to hear about parents shooting kids. Just some of the bad stuff. It's just murders and all that's taking place, even within families. And by the way, the crowd that thinks they're on top out in Hollywood, they're doing it too. Every now and then they have a good killing inside the star's home out there. Money, popularity, that's all outward stuff. It's what's wrong's on the inside. And Jesus went inside the temple and started cleaning it out. And it didn't make him popular. But you know what? He's not through. He's still got a big house cleaning he's going to do yet. That's right. I mean, you want to look at it? Go to the last book in the Old Testament. Go to the book of Malachi. Easy to see real quick. God was so fed up with the Jews by the time you get to Malachi in the Bible. Oftentimes, the students of the Bible will refer between Malachi and Matthew as the 400 silent years, when God just kind of took his hands off and let them hurt. But look what it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, of course, probably in prophecy, that was John the Baptist. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That means the church age happened, the grace age happened in between there. That he'll suddenly come to his temple. That means the temple's going to be there, by the way, tribulation temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, could that have been the time he cleansed the temple? Possibly. But then when you get to verse 2, you see what a judgment day it is. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. In other words, that's the stuff you clean with. He's fixing to clean out the temple. So when does that happen? Well, if you were to go over to Revelation chapter 19, he comes back riding the white horse of heaven. He does not come back as Jesus, meek and mild, leading a little child, or whatever the little thing says. He doesn't come back that way. When you read Revelation 19, you find out he comes back with eyes like a flame of fire. He comes back in judgment. In fact, it's talking about the judgment of the Battle of Armageddon. When he comes back in Revelation 19, verse 12, his eyes as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written, no man know but himself. And come on down upon white horse, clothed in fine linen. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Hey, what's he fixing to do? He's fixing to cleanse things again. He is going to cleanse the temple. This time permanently. And that's going to be the judgment time that's coming. Now, if I was smart enough as a young kid, stay out of grandma's way with that straw broom. A lot of people ought to be smart enough to stay out of the way of the Lord when he comes back in judgment. Because he is coming back. There is going to be a house cleansing. And the corruption is going to be taken care of. In the meantime, our job is to keep on doing what we're doing, trying to reach souls, trying to do the work of the Lord, and being as faithful to God as we possibly can, and getting as many folks ready as we can so they won't be on the wrong end of the broom when he comes back, amen? When it won't be judgment, he'll be the Savior instead of a judge. I'm glad he's my Savior tonight. I've read enough in this Bible to know it's not going to be a good